We return this morning to 1 Corinthians, and we are looking particularly at chapter 10 and verses 1 through 13 this morning. In chapter 9, Paul has given his personal testimony about self-sacrificial devotion to Christ and the priority he gave to the gospel above all other things, so that he was able to say that I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. That was his great goal, and he was disciplined in his pursuit of that goal. He thought of himself like an athlete who was devoting himself to the goal of winning the prize, and that nothing would get in the way of achieving that goal. He wouldn't allow laziness to get in the way of that goal. He wouldn't allow creature comforts to get in the way of that goal. He would do everything that he could to obtain that goal. And as he drove home this exhortation to the Corinthian Christians that they should be like him, that they should make themselves servants to all for the sake of the gospel, he made an astounding suggestion that one who knows the truth and proclaims the truth may yet be disqualified from sharing in its glory. That last paragraph of the ninth chapter, together with its unsettling suggestion, is foundational to the passage before us this morning. That suggestion that even he, Paul the Apostle, after preaching to others, might himself be disqualified. He's picturing this race, remember. Or he's picturing a boxing match. And he's disciplined himself and he's trained himself and he's gone into that race or into that match with the goal of winning the prize. But if he hasn't played by the rules, or if he hasn't been sufficiently careful in his self-discipline, he may break the rules and be disqualified, or he may not achieve the highest points or break that finishing tape himself. And Paul is using this then as a warning to the Corinthian church, particularly to those in the Corinthian church who consider themselves strong in the faith and strong in the knowledge of God and of God's ways, and having freedoms that others who are weak and uncertain do not have. And he has been exhorting them that despite their freedoms and despite their strengths, they must limit themselves to the weaknesses of those other brothers and sisters in the church, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the salvation of all. They mustn't allow themselves to be a stumbling block to anyone else. And what he is saying is that they must discipline themselves for this task, that they must give themselves wholeheartedly to this task, because he is saying it is possible that in the midst of your strength and in the midst of your freedoms, you may not achieve the goal, that you may fall short of the goal, that you may end up being disqualified from receiving the prize. And so Paul enters into chapter 10. Of course, the number 10 there is just an addition in our Bibles. He just wrote this letter as one long letter to the Corinthians without any of these chapter and verse divisions. And so chapter 10 is part of chapter 9. It follows on, and the thought follows on. And we must be careful then that we don't place there some artificial distinction and separation that divides chapter 9 from chapter 10 or chapter 9 from chapter 8. These are all dealing with the same theme of Christian liberty, particularly in the context for the Corinthians of idolatry and the use of foods that had been used in idolatrous worship. And Paul warns the Corinthians in chapter 10 and in these first 13 verses that they need to guard against the temptation to take a route through this life that will imperil those around them and even their own souls. I want you to see in the first place, as we look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, how close you can come and still squander the blessings of God. How close you can come and still squander the blessing. Paul writes and he says, I do not want you to be unaware. He is informing them of things that perhaps some of them knew, perhaps some of them didn't. He wants to make absolutely certain that they all know these things. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. He pictures to them that glorious exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt, when God, with an outstretched arm and a powerful hand, drew his people out of slavery into the freedom to serve him, to give their lives to worship him, to honor and glorify him. And he brought them out in this great cloud, a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. It guided them and it guarded them. It covered them. And everyone could see it, and everyone could follow it. God's presence was with them, and they were all aware that God's presence was with them. No one had any doubts that God's presence was with them, and his power was working for them, for they all passed through the Red Sea as that wind began to blow one evening. And then it grew stronger and stronger, and the waves of the sea began to grow, and then some strange thing happened, and the waters began to separate, and a passage was opened up through the waters, like a road going through with banks of water on each side, so that the whole Israelite camp could make their way through the Red Sea, and they all passed through that. They were all being led by the prophet Moses, God's chosen mediatorial prophet, who spoke for God to them and raised their appeals to God for them. They were fed and they were watered by God in the wilderness. There was the manna that came down from heaven so that every day they were able to gather it. There was no hunting for them. There was no concern day by day. Can we get enough food today to sustain us? Can we feed our children today? It was always going to be there. Day after day. Week after week, year after year, it was there every single morning. It was there. And then there was the water, that water that sprang up out of the rock that Moses struck. We have two incidents of water coming out of the rock, one towards the beginning of their wanderings and one towards the end, and it has been suggested, and it is in fact Jewish tradition, that the rock literally went with them. But it went from place to place with them, this rock that produced water. Well, whether literally the rock followed them, or whether it was that God constantly was providing for them in every location that they encamped, whatever it was, they had this water, this supernatural provision for their needs that no other people enjoyed. And so they escaped Egypt and slavery. And so they made their way to Sinai. And so from there, they made their way to the borders of the promised land. They were all together, this great, vast nation of people, following Moses step by step along the way. And so Paul pictures it and likens it to a baptism into Moses, that they are so united to the life and the leadership and the loyalty of Moses that what Moses enjoys from God, they enjoy from God. And they have all of that as they make their way through to the promised land. And 12 of them were sent into that promised land. 12 of them saw the abundance of that land, the goodness of that land, the wealth of that land. But Paul says, nevertheless, despite all of that, despite the presence of God, despite the provision of God, despite the protection of God, despite him bringing them safely through, with most of them, God was not pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness, with most of them. Well, as one commentator after another states, that's rather an understatement. Only two men from one generation made it into the promised land. The bodies of all the others were overthrown in the wilderness. They came right to the borders of the promised land. It could have been theirs. It could have been theirs. But they perished in the wilderness. That blessing that they hoped for, that they longed for, that blessing that they were working towards, that they were walking towards, they came so close to that blessing, didn't they? All the way to the borders of the promised land. But in the end, only two lived to see it and to enjoy its blessings. Paul is saying to the church in Corinth, you need to take heed. These things took place as examples for us, he says, that we might not desire evil as they did. They were overthrown in the wilderness because of their evil desires. That's what he's saying. And you know, in the church we have the presence of God, don't we? He has promised that he is with us. Even when we're small, when we're a handful, he is with us. He provides for us an abundance of rich blessings are ours. He protects us and guides us. And we can live our lives within the church. We've entered into its life. We've been baptized into the life, and into the leadership and into the loyalty of Jesus Christ, the Saviour provided by God for sinners. And we can enjoy the presence of God and the provision of God and the protection of God and the guidance of God all through our lives as we are in the church. We're travelling with God's people, and we can come to the very border of heaven. And Paul is saying, you can get that close, and you can forfeit it all. You can get that close, and you can lose it all. You can get that close to having it all and being a corpse in the wilderness. Because evil desires can turn us away. Evil desires can draw us into sin. Evil desires can take us from that path to blessing and bring upon us the curse and the judgment of God. This is how close you can come to heaven and its blessings and yet miss them all. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. And it's not the only place in the New Testament that we have such warnings. The book of Hebrews is replete with warnings, various warnings of the dangers of turning back, of the dangers of forfeiting salvation, of the dangers of tasting the goodness of God, sharing in the work of the Spirit of God, and yet losing it all and coming under the judgment of God, not receiving the fullness of those things. This is how close you can come, but miss it all. And so Paul goes on to speak further about how far you can go while surrounded by blessing. He's spoken about how close the Israelites came, how close to the promised land, the land of blessing, the land of God, and they let it all go. But how far can you go while surrounded by blessing? In a different way. Now, how far can you turn away from God and still be surrounded by the blessings of God among his people? Here they are, these people who had experienced the power of God in bringing them through the Red Sea after he had freed them from slavery to the Egyptians. They followed Moses, and they were provided for, eating that spiritual food, drinking that spiritual drink. But they desired evil. They were idolatrous. And this evil of idolatry controlled the hearts of some in the Israelite camp. Despite the presence of God, despite his daily provision and protection and guidance, there were those who hankered after something else, something other than this God who displayed himself in a pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night. Something other than the God that can separate the waters of a sea so that they can pass through on dry ground. And so the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. It's a quotation from Exodus and from that scene of the golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai conversing with God and receiving instructions from God concerning the construction of the tabernacle and the laws by which the people were to be governed as they were formed into a nation with God as their king. And while Moses was on that mountain and the days went by, the people became impatient. And they called upon Aaron to make for them an idol. And he took their gold. And he provided for them a golden calf to bow down and worship. And they said, "This is what brought us out of Egypt." They had, with their own ears, heard the word of God. With their own eyes, they had seen the power of God. In their own hearts, they had been driven to a terror-like fear of God as he spoke to them from Mount Sinai. And yet, within a matter of weeks, they are bowing down to a golden idol, eating and drinking and making merry before this block of gold. That's how far you can go, even in the presence of the living God. Paul says we mustn't indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. He's making reference to an incident that's recorded in Numbers 25, when the people began to worship the idols of the Moabites and engaged in sexual immorality with them. And despite the fact that God had been with them and God had provided for them, and every day they ate his bread, and every day they drank his water, they go feasting with the Moabites, worshipping their idols, and engaging in sexual immorality. That's how far you can go. While you live among the people of God, under the leadership of a faithful man of God, that's how far your heart can take you away. Paul says we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. We know the incident then, don't we? As soon as we hear that word serpents, we think of a pole, think of a bronze serpent raised up on it. We think of the poisonous snakes that were in the camp of the Israelites, killing them. Why? Why were they being killed? Because they complained. They were dissatisfied. They were testing God's goodness and grace towards them. And all the while, God has shown them love. And he has provided, and he has cared, and he has protected them. And in the midst of all of his blessings, then their hearts turn away from him. They're critical of him. He hasn't reached their standards and their expectations. He hasn't worked in the way that they want him to work. And so they complain about this manna that they eat every morning. They hate it, they say. But it is what has given them life and sustained them for these many years. That's how far you can go, even while God is providing for you every day, even while God is protecting you every day, even while God is giving you the necessities of life every day. You're critical and complain, "This isn't the way I want God to provide for me. This isn't what I want God to give to me. It's not fair that others should have other things and I just have this." And so your heart desires evil, goes away from God in the midst of the blessings of God. That's how far you can go. Neither should we grumble, Paul says, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Exactly what incident this is, well, you could pick and choose from a whole range of different incidents in the history of Israel. Some commentators think it's just a general cover all. Israel was always grumbling, and they usually got destroyed in some way or another as a result. Others think that it may have to do with the grumbling about Moses' leadership and the fact that God had called and chosen Moses and Aaron, his brother. And they said, you know, we're all blessed, and therefore we all have a right to speak, a right to have our opinion, a right to have our way. And so the destroyer came with fire from heaven, and the ground opened up and swallowed them. Their grumbling was an evidence of their evil hearts, their dissatisfaction with God's ways and God's provision, despite being in the midst of it all and enjoying all that God had given, and the so many hopes and promises that they had, the things that they were to look forward to, but they didn't trust God. Even when they were surrounded by the goodness of God, they didn't trust God. That's how far you can go while surrounded by God's blessings. And you know it's no different today in the Church of Jesus Christ, with all the manifestations of God's blessings to his people in his church. There are those whose hearts seek the comforts of this world and are dissatisfied with God's provision. They want the ease that conformity with this world would give them. And so they grumble and complain about the circumstances that God is taking them through. They want to be at peace and not at war. But God has called his people to be a warrior people, to fight against sin and against temptation, and always to be at war with the spirit of this world. And so horrendous sin and horrible selfishness can afflict the church from within its ranks. This is how far you can go, even when surrounded by the blessings of God. And this is the point that Paul is making to these Corinthian Christians. He is saying, you can come so close to having all of the blessings of the glory of God and become a carcass in the wilderness of this world. Or even when you're surrounded by all of the provisions of God and the protections of God and the presence of God, you can go so far away from God that it's as if he doesn't exist, as if he's never done anything for you, never spoken a kind word to you, or done a good deed on your behalf. This is how far you can go. But Paul's point, of course, is not to leave them in fear of disqualification. His point is to drive them forward, to drive them on, to drive them to secure the blessing in all of its fullness. And so, in the third place, he wants us to see how you can stand to secure the blessing. How can you stand in this world and secure the blessing of God for eternity? Well, Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. How can you stand to secure the blessing? Well, you must not stand in your own strength, Paul is saying. That's not where security comes. Security doesn't come from our own self-discipline. It doesn't come from our own determination. It doesn't come from the desires of our own hearts. It doesn't come from the vastness of our own knowledge. Look at what happened to Israel. And he says, you know, the temptations of this world, they're common to all. No temptation comes to you that hasn't come to others. It's all around us, everywhere. Now, Paul might be speaking in generalities here. The word that he uses is quite a broad word that can mean temptation to evil, or it can mean a testing. Paul uses it elsewhere to convey the idea of God testing us. But I think within the context of what he is saying here, he is speaking about temptation to evil, temptation to go away from God, to depart from God's ways and to go in another way. His whole exhortation within this section of his word is to be careful about the way that we use the liberty that we have in Christ, so that in doing so, we will avoid two great dangers. One is the danger of becoming a stumbling block to someone else, causing them to sin. And the other is becoming so confident in our own liberties that we step over the line, as it were, and enter into sin. There are many temptations common to man. And the point that Paul has been making in the first part of this chapter is that many fall under them. Many fall under them. Oh, it was only some here and some there. It was some who indulged in sexual immorality. It was some who went down an idolatrous path. It was some who were grumbling and complaining. It was some who were testing. But it was the many who were destroyed in the wilderness. And so, how is it that we can stand to secure the blessing? Well, we must stand with God, who is faithful. God is faithful, Paul says. That's the point. That's the point. In the midst of temptation, God is faithful. In the midst of trouble, in the midst of circumstances in which we're yearning for ease, in which we're yearning for peace, in which we yearn to avoid conflict, in which we just want to get through, God is faithful. He is faithful when we are not faithful. He is strong when we are weak. And if we are to stand to secure the blessing, we must stand with God, with the faithful God. God is faithful, Paul says, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He's made the measure of you, Paul says. He's looked at you, and he knows you, and he's weighed you, and he's considered every aspect of your personality. And he's thought through every detail of your upbringing. He knows where you're strong and he knows where you're weak. He knows the buttons that people can press. He knows you intimately and thoroughly, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. He will stand in the way. He will set a guard around about you. It isn't a guard that eliminates all temptation, but it is a guard that eliminates every temptation that you could not stand. And God is faithful. And there is never, ever, ever, ever a time when you are tempted to sin when there isn't a way out from it. Because this faithful God will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape so that you can endure it, so that you can stand firm under that temptation. He provides a way. And what is this way? What is the way to standing under temptation? What is the way to secure the eternal blessings of God? Not just to get a taste of them in this life, but to have the fullness of them forever. How can we be certain? How can we be sure? Well, we must look to God. We look to the faithful God. We look to him in prayer. We cry out to this God. We know we can't do it. We know this temptation is more than we can cope with by ourselves, but God has said he's faithful. God has said he will protect us from anything that is beyond our ability. God has said he will provide a way, so we look to him. We know that there is always a way of escape, so we're watchful. We're watchful for the attack of the enemy, and we're watchful for the way of escape. Where is the clear path? We're taught, aren't we, to have a knowledge of where we are, so that if there's an earthquake or if there's a fire, we know where the fire exits are. We know the place to safety. Children are taught in their homes, in their schools, wherever they are. Where is the safe place? What are you going to do if a disaster strikes? There's a watchfulness that we are to have. A watchfulness for the disaster, but also an awareness of the way of escape from that disaster. And we're to have a watchfulness that always will take our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. It always bring us to him. And Jesus instructed his own disciples as he himself was facing the greatest task of his life, in bearing the sins of his people on the cross. And as he prayed to his own Father, he exhorted his disciples to pray, to watch and to pray. And he says to them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Be on your guard and be in prayer, he is saying. When Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, he says there, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You need to be on your guard, you need to be watching, you need to be aware there's danger around every corner. He says in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 2, Paul writes, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And so we see that there is this great need to depend upon God. That's what prayer does, isn't it? It casts us upon God in the difficulties of our lives, in the temptations we're facing. What are we doing in those situations? We're moving our eyes away from the temptations to focus upon the God who is our deliverer. And that's why the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, and in verses 1 and 2 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ has gone before us. He has shown us the way of determined, single-minded devotion to the will of God. And Paul says, you watch, you look, you follow him. And Peter says, you watch, you pray, you follow him. And the writer of Hebrews says, you look to Jesus, you watch him, you follow him. And that is how we stand to secure the blessing. We secure it in Christ, daily living our lives, looking to Christ, not looking away from him, not looking to ourselves, not looking to our circumstances, not looking to the temptation itself, but always bringing our eyes back to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the author and the perfecter of our faith. Christ saves, and we must look to him. We must rest upon him. We must follow after him. And that is our daily journey of disciplined perseverance. That is what Paul is talking about when he says at the end of the 9th chapter that he is like an athlete who is disciplining himself, and he is giving himself this single-minded purpose to follow, that he might attain the prize. And in verse 13 he is saying, here's the way we do it. In the midst of the temptations that would take us away and make shipwreck of our faith, we are to look to Christ and rest upon Christ. We must run the race. We can't reach the prize. We can't get to the finishing tape without running the race. But as we run the race, our eyes are fixed upon Jesus Christ. We follow him. And in this way, we guard against the temptation to indulge the flesh. Instead, we're striving for the glory of heaven. As Paul himself testified in Philippians chapter 3, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so that's what we must do. And perhaps you feel that you've slipped and fallen along the way, and you've taken your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, and you feel like perhaps you're going to be left as a carcass in the wilderness. Then turn your eyes to Jesus. Cry out to him today. And this God of salvation is full of mercy in this day of grace. And we may stumble along the way, but he is always ready to pick us up and to take us forward if we will humble ourselves before him and call upon him for mercy. And we will find mercy and grace to help us in our need. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do ask that you would help us to guard ourselves against temptation. by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ day in and day out. We pray that we would not be taken up with the things of this world. We pray that our hearts would not yearn for the things of this world, but that we would be taken up with Christ, that our eyes would be fixed upon him, that we would yearn to be where he is and strain every muscle to make progress towards that goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, our Saviour, to whom be all the glory now and forever. Amen.